Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, Director of Berit Chadasha Ministries here in Dallas, Texas, and pastor of the small but powerful congregation Shalom Shalom. And this was a congregation that Zola Levitt and I started back in 1999. And I'm going to be bold and say this, through the template of John 6, we used to have quite a big number of followers that first attended. And then when we started teaching the Word of God in an uncompromised form that's going to offend the carnal man, guess what? The membership went way down. Jesus wasn't about numbers. In fact, he cautioned about that. John 6, he had 5,000 people, not including the women and children that he just fed, and they were ready to declare him their welfare king, because after all, he could provide free food for them. And, of course, they were going to force him to be king. It wasn't, of course, the time for Jesus to affirm his kingship over the earth in a political, physical way. That, of course, awaits the second coming. But in John 6, he talks about the hard truth of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And he was not advocating literal cannibalism, as advocates of transubstantiation think. But if you read that chapter very carefully, and I did a 15-page exposition on that, in Exodus from Rome, which you can get, Jesus equated coming to him and believing on him with eating and drinking. And the rabbis of Jesus' time taught that when you receive a rabbi and you receive the totality of his teaching, it was like eating of him. So Jesus was borrowing a rabbinic metaphor. Well, that kind of teaching sent the crowds away. They were offended, and he was left with only 12 people. We don't, you know, we barely have 12 coming here, but I'm not complaining. And then Jesus turned to the 12 and even whittled it down more when he said, "Will you also go away?" And Peter made the Spirit-revealed truth, "Lord, to whom shall we go to? For you have the words of eternal life." And then Jesus said, "Have I not chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Speaking of Judas Iscariot. So Jesus only had 11 people. And then when he went to the cross, he only had a handful of women, the two Marys, Cleophas, his mother, and John. That was it. So beware of church numbers. Just because a church is filled with a bunch of people does not necessarily mean God is blessing it or that God is in it. I'm for church growth, but put it in its context. It is not the be-all or end-all of gauging or measuring a ministry, whether it's successful or not. It's successful if it preaches the Word of God faithfully and truthfully. Anyway, so more on that later. We are back, we're back in our Ephesians teaching tonight. Stand in the whole armor of God, part two, and we're going to look at the next two accoutrements of the spiritual armor you and I are to take up and put on and utilize in our fight against. Thank you for that correction. I put five up here. I meant six. Thank you for that correction. I don't know why I did a typo there. But so we'll be looking at Ephesians 6, 15 through 16 tonight, and we're going to be looking at the gospel shoes of peace. And I'll be explaining these props here. And the shield of faith. So we'll be getting into that momentarily. Folks, as you know, we by faith stepped into full time again in the second week of May. And so far the Lord has provided, but it is a week to week, and dare I say a day to day dependence on the Lord providing. And there's just enough people right now giving so that we can continue to do this full time. And the Lord, I think, allows that to keep me on my knees praying and asking for the daily manna so we can do this full time, because this ministry does merit full time. We've been like Paul. We've been bivocational before, but the majority of Paul's ministry was full time. And we believe now that we're back into a full time scenario that I'm praying and believing God that'll be it, that we can be full time until the rapture or my departure from this world via death. I'm also happy to report coming up, we're carrying out our 56th gospel outreach in Israel. Most of our outreaches involve sowing the Word of God through proclamation and Bible distribution. We give the Jewish people complete Hebrew Bibles that has the Tanakh, what we call the Old Testament, Jews call the Tanakh, and the Berit Chadashah, Hebrew for the New Testament. And so we are headed back October 28th through November 10th for the 56th Gospel Outreach to Israel. And accompanying me on this trip will be longtime veteran and co-laborer Dr. August Rosado. So pray for us, pray for funding, and part of doing this full-time is going to Israel, and it's not cheap. It does take money. And if you would like to learn more about our outreaches, I actually wrote two books covering the first 11 years of these gospel outreaches of Jewish evangelism in Israel. They are called Messengers of Messiah, Witnessing Encounters with the Chosen People, and Reaching the Jews for Jesus. Both of those books cover the first 11 years of this ministry in Israel. And if you want the latest on our recently completed 55th Gospel Outreach, may I suggest you get your hands on our quarterly newsletter called Search the Scriptures. It's a free newsletter. If you would like to be put on the list, then you can contact me at toddbuss@yahoo.com, or you can send us a message on our website, our ministry website of Berit Hadashah Ministries at searchthescripturesonline.org. And this is our summer 2024 newsletter. Pretty soon now, I'll have to do the fall newsletter before I leave for Israel. I first got to pay this. I still owe some money on this. I'm waiting for more money to come in to pay the printer. That's why I'm telling you folks, we need every cent is, in fact, appreciated and valued. So if you would consider supporting us, we would really appreciate that. Every donation you give helps us carry out the Great Commission and the divine order of evangelism under the Great Commission, found in Romans 1:16. The gospel is to go to the Jew first, and we do that. Not many churches and ministries do that. There are some good ministries, the Jews for Jesus in Israel. They've got Jewish believers over there witnessing on the streets, sharing Yeshua. But those ministries and our ministry are few and far between in the body of Christ. Yet, Paul says the target audience has an order and priority. It starts with the Jews and then the Gentiles. So we don't just go to Israel and just witness the Jews. We witness to them first, but we also witness to non-Jews over there, like the Arabs, like the Armenians, et cetera, et cetera. So please consider supporting us. We do need your support. And you can do that by clicking on our donate link located there below the title of tonight's message. It's a secure encrypted link, and you can make a donation. We need several more regular givers. We're needing an additional 1,000 to 1,200 a month to continue to go full-time. And you can do it by clicking on that link. And we thank you for supporting us. We can't do this without the support of the body of Christ. All right, folks, let's get into Ephesians. We're now looking at we looked first at the belt. We looked at the, when we looked at the armor of God, we looked at the belt of truth, and then we looked at the breastplate of righteousness. 2 weeks ago, I brought props in here, replicas of actual Roman armor. You saw the breastplate of righteousness, and you saw the belt of truth that the Roman soldier would wear to support that breastplate, which protected his vital organs during battle. Tonight, we're going to look at the gospel shoes of peace and the shield of faith. Hopefully, we'll get through these two parts of the spiritual armor here in Ephesians 6, 15 and 16. But let me say this first. Because of time constraint, we can't go through all the armor in one session. We could, but we would have to sacrifice depth and content to that just to fit a time frame. And I'm not going to do that. I'm going to give you an in-depth look at these parts of the spiritual armor. So just because we're taking them separately in no way implies that we should consider the armor of God and its practical use in separate and individual parts. It is not. The spiritual armor of God is to be an integrated whole. You take all of the equipment, all the parts of the spiritual armor, and you utilize them all at once in spiritual battle. If you leave out one, you're defeated. It's a domino effect. If I am walking in the gospel of peace, but I'm not walking in righteousness because of some sin, you've lost the battle. If I'm using the shield of faith and am not utilizing the helmet of salvation, I've lost the battle. So all of these individual parts of the spiritual armor are to be taken in their totality. And in saying that, the armor of God is holistic in nature, not individualistic, not atomistic. When we talk about all the pieces of the armor, it should be understood as using them, wearing them, as one integrated whole, several parts making up the whole spiritual armor of God. With that said, now we move on here in Ephesians 6. Paul gives the imperative that we are to stand therefore for spiritual battle, having girded our waist with the truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now he moves on and we will look at the next two parts of the spiritual armor. Verse 15, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. All the fiery darts of the wicked one. So now Paul talks about how we are to be grounded. We are to walk. We are to operate in what? The gospel shoes of peace. The gospel shoes of peace. The Roman soldier wore sandals, which was a sign of readiness. Readiness to march and to do battle. And he had to have the proper footwear to gain traction and stand in battle. Amen. And here Paul says we are to wear these shoes with preparation, with preparation. That the verb prepare occurs 113 times in the Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament. And it translates the main verb for Hebrew, chein, nearly 100 times with the same meaning in the New Testament, which that verb occurs 40 times with the same basic meaning. To make ready, to prepare, Matthew 3:3, to prepare the way of the Lord, Matthew 22:4, John 14:2-3, Acts 23:23. So the noun here, preparation that Paul uses here, the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's a noun, and it occurs only here in Ephesians 6:15 in the New Testament. And the best translation for it from Greek to English is preparation. Readiness, which is consistent with its usage elsewhere. In other words, believers who have been shod or fitted with the gospel of peace will be ready to stand and ready to believe and walk in the gospel. Walk in the gospel. The third form of preparation that Paul advises believers here in verse 15 is to make ready themselves to share the gospel, which contains the message of peace with God. Peace with God. And when Paul says here to having shod your feet, having shod is in the middle voice again. Remember what we said. Whenever you have the middle voice used in the text, it means it denotes personal responsibility. All throughout the spiritual armor text in Ephesians 6, when Paul exhorts some four times to put on, take on, a stand with the armor, they are all in middle voices, which, of course, means that you are personally responsible for putting on and using the spiritual armor of God that He has given you to wage successful war against the devil and his demonic forces. Paul speaks of a preparation that needs to take place in association with the gospel. One translation says, shoe your feet, S-H-O-E, shoe your feet with the preparation, or be prepared, or be ready. That word, prepare or ready, is normally used in the Old Testament for God preparing the land to grow grain, Psalm 65:9, or a man preparing his food to eat, or warriors preparing for battle, Nahum 2:3, or believers preparing to face the enemy. The gospel of peace is connected here with the preparation of it. And so when Paul says to be ready with the gospel of peace, some believe he was saying the readiness to announce the good news of peace, or ready to proclaim the gospel. Paul has in mind the joyful proclamation in the New Testament about what the Lord Jesus Christ done to save men from their sins and deliver them from the power of darkness. And one of the, I believe one of the passages Paul had in mind here when he said to shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace is Isaiah 52:7. Let me read it for you. How beautiful on the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news. Habeseron in Hebrew, who proclaim peace. So here the good news is attached with peace with God. Who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, behold your God. So although the passage in Isaiah 52:7 doesn't have the word preparation, it does contain forms of the other three words in our passage. Feet, the proclamation of good news, and peace. So no doubt Paul was thinking about this passage, I believe, when he mentioned as part of the spiritual armor, the gospel sandals or shoes of peace. As a matter of fact, Paul cites Romans 52:7 in, he cites a passage in Isaiah 52:7 in Romans 10:15 in connection with the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. There he says, and how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And no surprise, in Ephesians 6:15, he uses the same language, but puts it into the larger context of spiritual warfare and the conflict that exists between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. So then, what does that mean to be shod or shooed in the gospel of peace? Well, it means several things. It means, first of all, that members of the body of Christ are to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to fill the whole world with it. They are to be thoroughly immersed with the gospel message of salvation, which is now possible through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in this sense, believers are called to prepare themselves to share the gospel. Secondly, it means to be ready to share the gospel. Amen. It means to be ready to share the gospel whenever and wherever the Spirit leads as you walk. Note here that the gospel is likened to putting on the shoes of a soldier going to war. You should always be gospel ready. When you walk the Christian life, the gospel should be forefront in your walk. Amen. The proclamation of the gospel represents a major assault on the kingdom of Satan. For it is by the work of the Lord Jesus that He has bound the strong man so that now God's people can plunder the kingdom of darkness to populate the kingdom of heaven. When you walk in the preparation of the gospel of peace, you are using that armor, that piece of the spiritual armor with the rest, to free captives from Satan's domain by announcing the good news of salvation. Amen. So we are to shod ourselves with the gospel of peace. Now, let's give you a little historical background on the sandals or shoes of the gospel of peace. The Roman legionaries wore heavy sandals. Each Roman soldier going into battle wore sandals, several layers of leather, averaging 3.5 inches thick, studded with hollow-headed hubnails on the bottom. And guess what I have for you today? This is an actual replica of a Roman soldier's sandal. And guess what we have on the bottom? We have the hollow hobnails of the Romans' sandals for his fight with the enemy. These are exact replicas, and they happen to be my size, by the way. And they're not the easiest thing to put on and tie. But anyway, there it is. For those of you who can see it, there's the hobnails on the bottom. And these were called by the Roman soldiers in the Latin caliga. Now, you remember the vile, depraved Roman emperor Caligula? Well, when he was a kid, with his father, whose name is Germanicus, I think was his father, who was at one point possible to succeed Augustus, his son Caligula went with him on his military campaigns, the Roman soldiers took a liking to little Caligula. So they called him Caligula, a derivative of the Latin word for sandals, caliga. It means little boots. Because Germanicus, I believe that was the name of Caligula's father, would dress his son up in a miniature Roman soldier outfit complete with sandals. But the Latin word for these sandals of the soldier was caliga, a low half boot with soles made of several layers of leather, studded with hollow-headed hobnails. They were tied by a leather thongs halfway up the shin, and the reason why they had hobnails on the bottom, can you guess? These served as cleats, allowing the Roman soldier to gain traction in the ground when he was fighting against the enemy in a battle. And so, being the Christian soldiers we are born again into, we have to have a firm grasp, grip, and traction in the gospel. Our worldview should be gospel-centered. And why the gospel, why is it spoken of metaphorically as putting on shoes? Because the gospel is to be believed and lived out in obedience to it. Amen? We should act like we believe the gospel saves us, and secondarily, that this gospel is also given to others to be saved by, and we must carry it wherever we go, whatever station in life, whatever path we are walking on. It should be walked within the sandals or the shoes of the gospel of peace. Amen. That's what we are to do. And the heart of the gospel message is the good news that Jesus Christ can now be our peace because he has shed his blood for the remission of sins. And so when Paul says we are to shod or put on the gospel sandals or shoes of peace, we are to do so knowing that it will give us footing in the world against the enemy. Paul's focal point, however, here is not on the metaphor, but on what it conveys, and here it is peace, the gospel of peace. And that's a twofold peace that the gospel brings. First of all, it brings a vertical peace between the sinner and God through the atoning work of Jesus Christ and his current intercession for us in heaven. Secondly, it brings a horizontal peace between our fellow man. Specifically in the context of Ephesians, the gospel of peace has brought in peace between Jewish believer and Gentile believer, removing that middle wall of partition that existed, the hostility. So Our message is one of peace, not violence. Now, haven't you thought that it was kind of ironic here in the context of spiritual warfare that Paul mentions peace as a weapon? Think about that. That seems to be oxymoronic. Well, remember, a well-armed nation usually is a safeguard from invasion and war by foreign invaders. You would know that, brother, being in the military. A strong military guarantees and safeguards peace. It's a paradox, but it is nonetheless ironically true. Ronald Reagan called that peace through strength. So when you are equipped by the Spirit of God and given His supernatural strength to live for the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience to His Word, then you are capable of then proclaiming that this present age is one where God invites the sinner to come and be reconciled to Him, that he may have an abiding peace. And that peace does not come through the Abraham Accords. It does not come through the armistice of 1918 signed on November 11th. That peace only comes through one person. It's a spiritual peace, first and foremost. And that peace comes through Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the legacies Jesus left you and I as our Savior, risen and ascended to the right hand of God, is shalom, peace. Peace with God, and then, relatively speaking, peace with man. There are some men and women who don't want to be at peace with Christians. They want to war against them and try to destroy them. And our reaction should be to offer them the peace of the gospel, peace through strength. The warfare that believers are called to engage in does not view people as the enemies, but rather as the blinded dupes and victims of Satan and his demonic forces. And if you think about it, unbelievers are in bondage to three powers. The prince of the power of the air, that would be Satan, Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. They are in bondage to their fallen nature, the flesh, and the age of this world. I refer you to Ephesians 2, 2 through 3. All of these three draconian powers have led unbelievers to live sinfully, resulting in their alienation from God and the spiritual darkness that they tragically live in. But at the heart of the gospel message is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God in the flesh, has come to earth to save mankind and remove the enmity that existed between us and God, our sins caused. Remove the enmity through the cross and what? Give us peace. And we are to walk in that peace and offer the peace that gospel can give to our fellow man. That's a daily part of our walk. Hence, being shewed in the gospel of peace. And then when someone we witness to gives resistance to the gospel, attacks the gospel, the gospel is able to give us traction to stand against the assaults against the gospel message and the word of God. Spreading the good news means opposing the work of the principalities and powers of Satan and his demonic forces who endeavor to blind the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:4. And when we utilize the and walk in the shoes of the gospel of peace, it is important to remember that spiritual warfare has nothing to do with a military, literal, physical, violent warfare against human enemies. It represents a struggle against the ultimate enemies behind the human enemies, the spiritual forces that stand behind and incite acts of literal violence, aggression, strife, hatred, bitterness, and actual flesh and blood warfare. Spiritual warfare is the ultimate solution to human warfare. Amen. And so we need to be ready, prepared, as Paul tells us, to not only walk in the gospel reality of our salvation, but to extend that gospel to others. Now, Paul says here the gospel of peace. You know, this is one of the words that Christians assume everybody knows. I call it religious ease language. They just throw around terms like gospel, repentance, and sin, and assume that most people know what they're talking about without defining it. Well, we're going to define it here. What does Paul mean by gospel? Well, it simply means good news. And he uses the word gospel four times in Ephesians. Ephesians 1:13, Ephesians 3:6, Ephesians 6:15, and 19. And this good news is the good news of salvation. Amen. Ephesians 1:13. Ephesians 3:6, it is good news of the union of believing Jews and Gentiles forming one messianic community, the body of Christ. Amen. And the gospel, of course, includes, most importantly, the other two derive from it, most importantly, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried according to the Scriptures, and rose from the dead according to the Scriptures. If you want a definition of the gospel, and what Paul means by it here in Ephesians, cross-reference that with 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. There the gospel is delineated. The gospel is not being nice to people. The gospel is not trying to do good with people. The gospel is not accepting a sacrament or being baptized or even going to church. That's not the gospel. Those are false gospels. The gospel is centered on what the Messiah did to save the sinner. Can I get an amen in here? That's exactly what it is. And if you wonder what that is, then I refer you to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. And that preeminently is what Paul means here by the gospel. It is good news. Christ in the gospel is our peace. I like, again, what the great Dr. Harold Honer said in his masterful commentary on Ephesians. And one of you guys bought his commentary in here, and you will be blessed by Dr. Honer. Was a brilliant man. He got his PhD from Cambridge. He was on the board of Jews for Jesus and was a close friend of Zola Levitt. But you didn't know that. Tragically, Dr. Honer, after he finished his Ephesians commentary, which is about 800 pages, and I use it as one of my research tools in teaching on this glorious book of Ephesians. He was jogging one day, Dr. Honer was, and came back from jogging, which he did every day, and he sat down in his armchair, and he passed away. The Lord just took him. And he was a brilliant scholar. He wrote another book called Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. It's a brilliant work. It's a small work, but I would highly recommend it. He talks about the date of Daniel's 69th week in wider context of the 70 weeks of years in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. He talks about probable dates for the birth of Jesus, probable dates for his crucifixion, probable dates for other things as well associated with the life of Christ. But here's what he says about peace here in context of Ephesians 5, saying the gospel of peace. He says, Christ, our peace, is primarily both horizontal and vertical in scope. In other words, the enmity between Jew and Gentile has been resolved, horizontal. The enmity between sinful mankind and God has been resolved, vertical. Paul states that he was privileged to preach this union and to enlighten all of humankind regarding the mystery, which was hidden from former generations, in order that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be known to the good and evil rulers and authorities in the heavenly. So therefore, it is this gospel of peace with which the believers have shod their feet in readiness to share this gospel. It's more than just preaching the gospel of peace. Believers are also to be ready or prepared to stand against the onslaughts of the evil forces because they are firmly grounded in the gospel of peace. The gospel is the ground of victory against the devil and his demonic foes that Paul talks about in this section of Ephesians 6, in which our spiritual warfare is engaged. And it is somewhat paradoxical that the gospel of peace is the preparation for spiritual warfare against the hosts, the demonic hosts of evil. Now we move on to verse 16 and we deal with the shield of faith. Paul goes on to say, in all situations, by taking up the shield of faith with which you will have power to quench all the flaming arrows from the wicked one, or all the fiery darts of the wicked ones. And now we are looking at the breastplate of righteousness. There were two kinds of Roman shields used to protect the Roman soldier from a sword thrust from an enemy or an arrow or a javelin. This is the smaller version. This was a more hand-to-hand combat. There's another version, another shield that's much larger. I'll give you the size here and the configuration. But it looked like something like this. It was like this. And it had a boss on there. And it was much bigger than the more mobile shield in the Roman equipment for battle. The shield of faith, Paul tells us here. The word shield probably means the larger shield, although there was the small round shield which the soldier held in his hand to fight off the weapons of the enemy. It probably means the great oblong shield by the soldier to protect his body from the fiery arrows shot by the enemy. And those arrows were dipped in some combustible or flammable material and set afire. When they struck, they served the purpose of small bombs. And that's what Satan does. He fires off his fiery darts to undermine the believer's faith and to defeat him. Those fiery darts can be thoughts like questioning your salvation, questioning your call, questioning if you are worthy to serve God, questioning if you can really serve God, questioning if the ministry God's given you can be done successfully, question with doubt, question with discouragement, or it can be a dart where you become discouraged, depressed, and defeated. All of these darts must be quenched by the shield of faith. And notice Paul here says, in all situations, above all, in some translations, above all, taking the shield of faith. Above all. Doesn't mean you should use the shield above all else. Paul is saying that in walking and utilizing the spiritual armor of God that God provides you to fight successfully against the devil and his demons, it should include, of course, the shield of faith. The term in Greek is thureos, shield. It is used only here in the New Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, Greek version of the Septuagint, it is used 23 times. It was a shield covering the whole body carried by an armor bearer when not in conflict. For instance, 1 Chronicles 12:9, 2 Chronicles 9:1. 11 times, the Hebrew word translates a smaller shield, a buckler used for hand-to-hand combat. Hand-to-hand combat. It's interesting, the Roman historian Polybius, in his Universal History of Rome, described the shield as having a convex surface measuring the shield measured 2.5 by 4 feet and a hand's breadth in thickness. It was made of two wood planks glued together with the outer surface covered with first with canvas and then with calf skin. There was a metal on the top and bottom edges to protect the wood when it hit the ground. And on the center there was an iron boss, like you see right here. In the middle, there's the iron boss, causing most stones and heavy arrows to glance off. The shield, the bigger shield, not only covered the body, but also the other parts of the armor. So the possession of the shield of wrestle at faith helps believers stand firmly and resist the devil's attacks. Amen. The shield of faith. And often in the scriptures, we are told that God is a shield for the believer, especially in the Old Testament. Remember what the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis 15:1. He said to Abraham, "Do not be afraid, for I am your shield and exceeding great reward." The people of God do not need to fear because the Lord is a shield for all who take refuge in Him. 2 Samuel 22:31. See also Psalm 18:30. Throughout the armor passage, Paul has intended to draw his imagery, as we have seen, directly from Old Testament passages. But it is possible that he may have had the Roman soldier in mind as he develops the metaphor, as most commentators surmise. If so, the shield was a Roman shield the legionnaires would use. This shield was called, in Latin, the scutum. The scutum. I'll write it up here. They called it the scutum. The Roman shield, the scutum of faith. The scutum of faith. This shield was, it was very effective in Roman warfare. Let me give you a brief example. Such a shield was not just defensive, but could also be used to push opponents away. When fighting as a group of a phalanx of soldiers, could position their shields in front of them and over them to form what they called a testudo. That's Latin for tortoise. So they would, Roman foot soldiers banded together and they were breaching a wall, they would all put their shields in front and on top of them. They did that at Masada. And that's how they were able to ascend the man-made ramp at the very top of the Masada fortress and destroy Eleazar ben Yehuda's forces. They formed a tortoise, a testudo, a shell out of their collective shields. This was especially helpful to protect against what? Arrows! Flaming arrows launched from the walls of the city they were attacking. And that is the purpose of faith. Faith, an informed faith, an evidentiary faith, a personal faith, is like a shield in that it wards off the devil's attacks. And those attacks are manifold and they are many. False philosophies, false religions, error and heresy preached within the church in the name of, this is what the Bible teaches. The shield of faith is to be used to ward off attack and push back against the attack of the enemy. Amen. And the purpose for the shield of faith is to do what? To quench the fiery arrows of the evil one. The protection of the large shield afforded was vitally important during an enemy attack when multiple arrows were shot. Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian of the first century, portrays just such a situation about using the shield to ward off and deflect and block arrows shot by the enemy. He says, to avoid the multitude of the enemy's missiles, and they could be javelins as well as arrows, they should bend down on their knees and cover themselves with their shields. He uses the same Greek derivative Paul uses here for shield. Josephus goes on, and that they should retreat a little backward for a while till the archers should have emptied their quivers. The true spiritual weapon here of the shield is one of faith. It has to do with the mind. It is the shield of faith. You know, by the way, this is the only time in all of Scripture, or in the literature of Judaism for that matter, that a shield and faith are associated, which gives testimony to the Holy Spirit's inspiration, inspiring Paul to describe faith as a shield. Faith should be seen here as both the confidence and trust one has in God and the body of beliefs or doctrines that make up the Christian faith. Faith is twofold in that instance. It is a trust and a reliance upon God's provision to save us, to protect us, to give us the victory over the enemy. And it's also a body of biblical orthodox teachings. Paul has spoken of the exercise of faith in God and the Lord Jesus Christ repeatedly in Ephesians. Ephesians 1:13, 15, 19, Ephesians 2:8, Ephesians 3:12, Ephesians 6:16, and verse 23. 3. So faith is the medium by which one gains divine empowerment to defeat the attack of the enemy. And this shield is for the express purpose of, it is designed and is given, and its purpose is to quench all the flaming arrows from the evil one. In other words, by means of faith, the attacks of the devil and his demonic forces can be thwarted. Amen. The attack strategies of the devil and his powers are here described by Paul as flaming arrows. I like what Clinton Arnold says in his commentary on the flaming arrows of Satan. He says this: this vivid image conveys both the danger and frightfulness of the attacks. The image of fiery arrows would have been well known to people in the ancient world. Many of the ancient Near Eastern cultures had devised ways of igniting arrows to launch at their enemies, either through archers or the mechanisms of engines. Thus, the psalmist applies this image to God as the divine warrior who has prepared his deadly weapons and makes ready his flaming arrows. The Old Testament does not use arrows as a metaphor for demonic attacks, though you do find it in the Dead Sea Scrolls. But here, Paul uses it. And when you glean the ancient historians, they mention flaming arrows. Herodotus describes how over 400 years earlier, the Persians put fiber or flax on their arrows, lighted them, and shot them at the barricades in their attack on Athens. I like what one Roman historian, Ammianus Marcellinus, he describes the nature of Roman weaponry by giving us a vivid description of how the Roman military constructed arrows capable of being ignited. Here's what he says: but fire darts, a kind of missile, are made in this form. The shaft is of a reed, and between this and the point is a covering of bands of iron. It looks like a woman's distaff for making linen threads. It is skillfully hollowed on the lower side with many openings, and in the cavity fire and some inflammable matter are placed. And if it is shot slowly from a somewhat loose bow and has struck anywhere, it burns persistently, and water poured upon it rouses the fire to still greater heat, and there is no way of extinguishing it except by sprinkling it with dust. The impact of these flaming arrows could be minimized by what in the spiritual warfare? How are the flaming arrows of Satan, his arrows of doubt, guilt, and various attacks against the believer, how are they extinguished? By the shield of faith. So in the ancient world of warfare, they actually design, believe it or not, they design arrows that could quench fire. That could quench fire. And this was done by coating the armor or outfitting the armor, or the shield with calfskin, put on the front of the shield. And it was then moistened by water to prevent the incendiary arrows from igniting the shield and burning it up. They also used to put this kind of covering on walls of ancient cities. According to the Greek historian Thucydides, he describes how a city under attack covered the wooden walls with its skin and hides to protect the timber against the attack of burning missiles. Similarly, Josephus describes the same use of fresh animal hides to protect wooden walls during the Jewish war so that the missiles could slide off them and the fire that was thrown would be quenched by the moisture that was in them. So the attacks, Paul calls believers to thwart and to quench coming from the fiery arrows of the enemy. They are to quench them with the shield of faith. The shield of faith to repel and block those arrows. Amen. And so The enemy will, without a doubt, fire these missiles in the hopes of shaking you, in the hopes of subverting you, in the hopes of undermining your faith and your walk with the Lord Jesus. So, and this shield of faith, used properly, doesn't quench most of the devil's attack. It quenches all the fiery darts of the devil. Amen. And so you see here that God does not leave out anything, nor does He leave anything to chance in our spiritual warfare of the devil. He gives us all the equipment to be used at the same time to defeat Satan and his demonic attacks. Let me say this before we close. Both the early church fathers, Origen and Jerome, are correct in their interpretation of the arrows to be the devil's interjection of evil thoughts into the mind of believers. I think Tim LaHaye years ago wrote a famous book, Battle of the Mind or Battle for the Mind. And the shield of faith is the very thing that can give you victory in the thought life that the enemy tries to infest with his fiery darts in order to sidetrack you. Yes, it can be the fiery darts of the enemy, can be interjected thoughts of doubt and temptation and so forth. But you could add to that list persecution from political authorities, and we are seeing that and may see it increase if the wrong people are elected. Thoughts of accusation of sin that bring intense feelings of guilt. False teaching by those who claim to be Christians. Direct demonic attack through sickness and dreams and temptations to engage in behaviors displeasing to God. Thoughts of doubt and disobedience, rebellion, lust, malice or fear. All of these are fiery darts that the devil uses to defeat the Christian. And notice here, the fiery darts come ultimately from who? The evil one, which reminds us of the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus instructs his followers to pray for deliverance from the evil one, Matthew 6:13. In his final priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus asked the Father not to take his people out of the world, but to protect them from the evil one, John 17:15. And how is that done? Through the spiritual armor, and specifically here in our study, the shield of faith and the shoes or sandals of gospel peace. Amen. So we should take deep encouragement and comfort here when Paul asserts that the shield of faith will keep you and I safe from all the arrows of the evil one. You and I are in a warfare, and we are not to retreat. We are to stand our ground, and the only way we can stand and thwart the attacks of the enemy is by the spiritual armor elucidated and delineated in Ephesians 6. Paul reminds believers that having made all the necessary preparations for spiritual warfare, they can now stand against the evil one with the shoes of the gospel of peace. But not only that, they can support their armor with the belt of truth, which then leads them to take up the breastplate of righteousness, shoed in the gospel of peace, the preparation of the gospel of peace, and then they are to take up the shield of faith. Amen. And so the next time we're in this study of the spiritual warfare in our series on Ephesians, we will then look at the helmet of salvation and the Word of God. Folks, in engaging spiritual warfare, we have to be ready. And we should be always walking in the gospel of peace, which enables us to stand our ground in spiritual warfare. And that ground is the gospel. And our faith enables us then to repel attacks and push off the fiery arrows of the evil one. And if you're unsure about all this talk of the acute reality of spiritual warfare, then may I say you are already taken captive by Satan. You are on the defeated side, which in the end will result in your damnation and being thrown in the lake of fire. I'm talking to unsaved people now. To be on the winning side from beginning to end, for time and eternity, you need to turn to the one who said, I am the captain. I am the captain of the hosts of the Lord. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, El Gabor of Isaiah 9:6, the mighty warrior. Jesus is our great victor who has won the victory of war against Satan, sin, death, and all those things that are associated with it. Turn to him that you may be freed captives of the dreadful rulership of the evil one, so that you may come under the saving influence and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, who equips his people to engage spiritual warfare, that they might continue in their growth and walk of the Lord Jesus, and at the same time defeat the repeated attacks of the enemy. The only way that that can be done is by putting on what? Not some of, not most, but the whole armor of God. Amen. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alekim. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.